open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis. We're going to look again into the family of Jacob, this family that is so torn by the emotional insecurities of fractured people, people who've been bruised in life in the making. Don't think that your home is the only dysfunctional place on earth. Trust me. It's just a matter of degree here. When you look back in the Bible and view these families, these great seed beds of the household of God, these bastions of the grace of revelation of the Lord, and see how they limped along, it gives you hope and encouragement. You realize that if the Lord could work with those folks, then He can work with us, which is true. We need to realize that, as Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And speaking of dysfunctional, he could be the granddaddy of the whole thing, King Solomon. And yet out of this, God has worked His perfect purposes. He has worked His prime intent, the reason He became interested in creating in the first place, the death of His own son, Jesus, who was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. And the Lord knew all those things. The circumstances that you're walking through, the mess in your family, is not upsetting to God. He is not twiddling divine thumbs and tiss, tiss, kissing and chewing His fingernails, hoping you'll get your act together. It's not that matter. In fact, it's not nearly so important. Well, we know that it's not as important to anybody as it is to us. And we'll be pushing up daisies a long time before the final results of the circumstances we're living through actually begin to flower. So the only thing you can do is to lift yourself up from the circumstances mentally and allow yourself to be seated from the Father's perspective, that's outside of time and space, and look back at your own little miserable can of worms from the position of God's having finished all things according to His will, and see that He is quite capable of handling your business. That the mistakes that you've made aren't nearly as earth-shattering as you thought. That these correct choices you made aren't probably even that important. When it comes down to the final analysis, God can run His own business. And if He isn't big enough to handle the puddles that you and I leave in our wake, then He is in big trouble. And the fact is that He can and He will. And He has promised us very succinctly in the New Testament and in pictures over and over again in the Old that He turns all things to our good. And you don't get any more all than all. All is a conclusive word, an inclusive word. Even our mistakes. Now, you know, that upsets some people when I say that. Even our sins, even our hard-headedness, He'll take those things and will turn them to our good. Now, He would have spared us the pain that those things brought into our lives had we had our heads screwed on right, but since we didn't, He's not going to waste that. You don't know what a comfort it gives me to look back at the stupidity of my choices and my actions in the past and understand that the only person that was shocked was me. God already knew how I would respond under given circumstances. And I may as well cut myself a little slack, because after all, to do any differently at the time, I would have had to be a different person, of a different mentality. And I wasn't. So therefore, it is not an act of spirituality for me to beat myself across the head and shoulders for the stupidity of the past. In fact, it is an ego trip, which says that if I had only done thus and thus, I could have done better. No, the facts are that I could have done worse. So rather than be regretful, I can praise God that it wasn't any worse. You know, humility is seeing things as God sees them, and not putting too much emphasis on them. For example, pride is someone saying, oh, I couldn't possibly. No. You're asked to do something or perform some service or, oh, no, I could never do that. I mean, someone else must. I'm not worthy. I'm not spiritual. Oh, no, I couldn't. That's pride. It's in the other extreme, of course, from the fellow that says, bring it on, I can handle it. Both are pride. And both have the emphasis on the person. True humility is to say, all right, I'll do that, knowing that I don't have the capacities, but if God wants it done, he'll have to do it through me, and he's quite capable. False humility or pride is someone telling you thank you for something. Oh, it wasn't me, honey, it was the Lord. Well, of course, any fool knows it was the Lord. Just sometimes you need a skin face to reach out and touch. You need somebody to say thank you to. True humility is to say, you're welcome. I know it wasn't me, and you know it wasn't me. So therefore, I can say, you're welcome. It was the Lord through me. True humility is to look at the events of the moment, to accept them, and to walk on. Whether it's a failure or a success, you say, well, that's the way it was. Now let's get on with the business at hand. That's true humility. False humility is to keep coming to the Lord. That ego is to keep coming to the Lord and saying, oh, I'm so bad and I'm so rotten. We all know that. That's no new information. Oh, I'm so sorry. We know that. Of course you're so sorry. Oh, I'm so, you know, I'm just so bad. But if you'll just forgive me this one time, I'll do better, I promise. Now, that's a lie. Now you have something to confess and, you know, be in horror over. No, the fact of the matter is, when you acknowledge sin in your life, you say, well, Lord, that's sin. The word confess means to say the same thing God says. That's all it means. It just means to say, you're right, again. You know, I was just an idiot there. That was dumb. That was stupid. Right. That was sin. Right. And then saying, let's get on now. You don't have to moan. You don't have to cry. It doesn't hurt, but I mean, it doesn't help either. You don't have to go on and go through this great catharsis that doesn't improve or help out the situation. It's okay if you want to, but it's just popping bubbles. You know what? It's just that. True confession doesn't even say, I'm sorry. God knows you're sorry. Of course, if you've acknowledged it is sin, it's automatic that you're sorry. True confession is to say, oh, I've done so bad. No, true confession is to say, I have sinned. Remember David in the Psalms, I think it was maybe Psalms 51, I'm not real sure. But David, after he had committed adultery with his best friend's wife, you know that Uriah was one of his closest and best friends because he had a house right next to David's up there in that exclusive conclave of royalty. You know. And so, of course, enough he could look over the backyard fence and see her taking a bath. And I always want to say, what was she doing out there in the backyard bathing anyhow? But that's beside the point. You'll have to share responsibility here. And then he had put out a contract. He tried to get his friend to betray himself, which was terrible. And then he tried to shift responsibility and snooker, you know, flim-flam his friend into thinking that the baby that was coming was his baby. And then he tried everything he could, and when he couldn't get it any other way, he said, kill him. Now, he didn't say it in so many words. However, his uncle, Joab, who was a real mercenary, you don't want to ever live next door to Joab. Joab was right out there in front, though. He was a man of war. He'd kill you if somebody had the right money, and he didn't mind doing it. He told Joab, he said, take this man and put him at the front of the battle and withdraw from him until he's dead. And the worst insult, to top all that off, was he sent the message by the hand of the man who he wanted to murder. And when he had done all that, and then the Lord had sent to him the prophet Nathan, who had uncovered his manipulations and his cover-up and his sin. And when he had, understand this, David never acknowledged it until he had to. He's like Janie Buckingham. Remember I told you that when I saw him interviewed by Geraldo Rivera when we had a big debacle here in Baton Rouge, source of it there, and they were talking, they're interviewing different ministers over what you should do and when this thing happens, and he had Janie Buckingham there, and he was just kind of sitting there quiet, and Rivera said, I understand, Reverend Buckingham, that you had a failure in your ministry, and Buckingham says, yeah, and he said, and I understand that you repented of that thing, and Buckingham sat up and straight, he said, oh, no. He said, you're misinformed. I didn't repent. I was caught. And I will ever, ever thank God for that man. There's one thing. Repentance is when you turn around and start walking another way. But it doesn't happen until you get caught. Either you get caught by the revelation of God in your own heart privately, which we'd prefer. But if you're a real iron jawed about it, he'll do it publicly. He'll let somebody like Geraldo Rivera or somebody else turn the light on it. So therefore, repentance doesn't, you don't fall apart and weep and talk about how sorry you are after you're caught. The Bible says even a thief is ashamed when he's caught. So that doesn't count. David didn't have a big lot of repentance until he was caught. Now, he may have been uneasy in his heart, and I'm sure he was, but he didn't make a big deal out of it until he was caught. And remember the results of that sin? The child died. That's not to say that God killed the baby, but the child died for whatever reasons. And that thing broke David's heart. Quite frankly, the child was better off in glory than he was down there with David and Bathsheba, because he would have lived his whole life under the stain of that sin of those of his parents. So it was a great mercy for God to take the baby. He got to grow up in heaven. But nonetheless, when David finally did come to God about it, he said, I have done this evil in thy sight. In thy sight. I'm sitting here, standing here thinking of that. Now, I'm not really sure I've got my particulars about. And if that wasn't the time he confessed, that was the time he should have. But anyway, it was before the Lord that he had done the sin. And that's all of our sin, regardless of its magnitude, is done before the Lord. And so, therefore, when you acknowledge, Lord, I've done this sin in your sight, you've done it then. Crying does not make your repentance any greater. It doesn't convince God of anything. It is your acknowledgement of sin. That's what the word confess is. I confess my sin. I acknowledge it, but it was just like you say it is. For example, I didn't have an affair. What I was doing was fornicating lustily and enjoying it. When you call things by their right name, it puts it all in perspective. It takes the grammar off of it. It lets you see it as it really is. And when you stand before God and say, Lord, I did that, and I'm calling it what it is, just like you do, there's a cleansing that comes about in your mind. You suddenly are freed from a lot of emotional entanglements when you just look at it the way it was. And when you say, well, you know, I misrepresented. No, I lied. And you learn to do that. It is for our own good to take responsibility for ourselves. So when you confess before the Lord, you say the same thing he says about it. And having done that, you are freed from it. You know what it says in John? If we walk in the light, in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what is that? To see things as God sees them, in the light of his presence. The light uncovers everything that's been hidden, you know. You know, the only way to really kill a tree is to expose its roots to the light. If you just cut it off above the ground, it'll just sprout out someplace else. But if you dig it down and expose its roots to the sunlight, that sucker dies. That's the way it is with sin in our life. Expose it. And it says it in another way over in 2 Corinthians. It says that we are pulling down strongholds. And how do you do that? We bring every thought captive to Christ. Bring it right in the light of his presence. Every thought. That means all your motivations. Not only what you did, but the motivation that prompted what you did. Just expose it before. Be ruthless. It means it gives the imagery of grabbing something by the throat and dragging it and flinging it out there. And the same way that the religious leaders did that woman that was caught in adultery. Remember, they drug her out in front of everybody and just threw her down. They didn't give her a chance to clean up or she was clutching her clothes around. They dragged her right out of the bed. Drug her out. You could look at her, hair all tousled, her makeup all smeared, having the odor of the bedroom on her, her clothes. She's grabbing them, trying to cover up her. That's what they did to her. That's the very picture it gives in 2 Corinthians, where it says, bringing every thought captive to Christ. Bring what you did and what you thought about it, and you're going to just drag it right out in front of God and everybody and throw it down there and look at it. And you become freed from that then. Nothing is covered up. Everything is exposed to the light. And the power that that motivation had over us in the darkness is nullified in the light of acknowledgement. So therefore, bringing it before God, to acknowledge, this is who I am, this is where I am, and that's how I acted, and that's why I did it too. This was my basic motivation. It wasn't that I had been hurt, and out of my pain, I said that about them. I wanted to rip them open. I wanted them to hurt as bad as I hurt, or what. That kind of thing gives us a freedom from it. And that kind of thing is in all of our lives, and in our family circumstances. My husband said something to me the other day. I was complaining. Let me tell you, menopause is hell. You should pardon my French. I don't mind telling you. And I'm not using that excuse. That's a medical fact. And not only that, I'm not handling it real well at all times, particularly in the summertime. I don't handle menopause real good at any time, but not in the summertime for sure. And I said something to Bill. I don't know what it was. And he turned around and looked at me. He said, Elizabeth Ann, you are becoming... How do you say it? So he said, you are becoming a bitchy old woman. And he turned around and walked out. And I did it, just what you're doing. I just died laughing. I said, well, God, when it's white, he's white. That's exactly the way I'm becoming. Having something exposed to the light is a real deliverance kind of thing. You can see it for what it was. What it is, a bitchy old woman. I have said that to myself several times in the past week, by the way. Yeah, there you are again, you bitchy old woman. There's something freeing. What is happening in our lives is no different from what it was happening in the lives of those that we call the gospel giants, the saints in the Bible. And the amazing thing is, have you noticed that you and I will try to keep our own business as private as possible, and not God. He just throws it out there in front of everybody. He hangs all of his dirty laundry right out there where everybody can see it. One reason being that he dwells in light, and in him there is no shadow. No turning, no shade. Everything is bright light. It's a wonderful thing to live in that. It's a freedom from all the hidey-holes we construct. And Jacob, his family had all kinds of hidey-holes. There were dreadful interpersonal relationships here. The wives are squabbling. The maids have been brought into it. We got four women now. He didn't want but one, poor soul. And he got stuck with two. One of them wasn't all that pretty, but she could have kids. The other one was a beauty, but she didn't bring him any kind of children. Then he got stuck with their maids, became his concubines. I mean, here's a man who has no place of peace, no place to go to. And we've seen, however, in the midst of all of that controversy, how the Lord is bringing about his original plans. Know this. The original plans that God has decreed for you and I, he is in the process of bringing about. And there's no stupidity on our part that's going to cause him to stub his toe. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that marvelous? You say, well, I can do anything I want to. Pretty much. The only thing is, you sure won't have a good time doing it. Remember that old evangelist said, when the Lord saved me, he didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. That's right. But God is going to do what he is going to do in our lives. Rather than that give us a freedom to sin, that gives us liberty to walk in righteousness. I'm not hostage to my own sinful nature any longer. Of course, Romans goes into that in great depth. Jacob was a man who had a lot of character flaws. A lot of them. Probably more than his brother Esau, who was just a hail fellow, well met, no spiritual depth whatsoever. But Jacob had one thing that set him apart. He wanted God. I comfort myself with that a lot. I say, well, Lord, when you picked me up by the nape of the neck out of the litter, you really picked a real wiggly one here. But there's one thing about me, as mean and bad as I am, I want God. And the reason I do is because he put it in my heart to want him. That's what he's done to you. He's put in you a hunger for himself. He did it. You didn't do it. You didn't work it out, and you're not responsible to maintain it. Because, quite frankly, you can't get rid of it. And it will curb you in a lot of your endeavors and things you'd like to do. Because you've got this hunger. If you could just put away that hunger for God for just a few months, take a vacation. Have you ever wanted to take a vacation from God? I'm tired of this, and it isn't working anyhow. I'm just going to go back and, you know, be a heathen with the rest of them. And you can't. He has put that in your heart. Jacob wanted God. In the midst of all of this horror of his life, he continued to want God, and the Lord honored what he had put in his heart. Now, we're going to look at the last three boys that were born in this family. Did we talk about Zebulun last week? I don't think we did. We did talk about Zebulun, the dwelling place of God. Leah's last boy, remember that? Leah's last child. Have you had your last child? Oh, honey, you don't know what a thrill it was when I knew I'd had my last one. Like, hallelujah. My daughter-in-law was going to have had to have a hysterectomy a few years ago, and she was having a little bit of emotional problem. But I told her, I said, honey, It's the best bargain in town, trust me. It's the best bargain. This poor little old Leah had her last child, and she named him the dwelling place of God, which kind of gives you an insight into her mindset there, because she was settled, and she had nestled down in God's character and his direction for her life. You know, there comes a time in your and my life when we are able to nestle down into God's sovereignty over our lives. One thing we know, Jesus himself, the dwelling place of God, came to us. And as it says in the book of Revelation, that he has now, the very presence of the Godhead has tabernacled among men. He has come here among us to stay, to put down roots and to live here. Now, the last two children we're going to look at today are Rachel's. Poor little old Rachel, the one who, the first one to give her maid to her husband in order to come up, one upmanship over her rival, her sister Leah. And remember that, in all of this turmoil, those were two sisters. When two sisters get in each other's throat, you better get out of the way. It's one thing when two people, but when two sisters that have grown up together get each other's throat, that is bad news. You don't want to get caught in the downstream of that kind of thing. And these are two sisters. And so the Lord said, the scripture says in Genesis and chapter 30, it says that then in verse 22, and by the way, Leah had another child. She bore him a daughter named Diana. And in Genesis in chapter 30, it wasn't her last child, take back, it was her last boy. And, of course, from the biblical standpoint, that was the only thing that counted. We're going to meet Diana later on as you study the scripture and find out how she plays a part in the ongoing saga of Jacob's family. And then in verse 22, it says, God remembered Rachel. We think that in some areas of our life, God has forgotten us. Do you feel like that there's some areas that God has never spoken about? I had a particular area in my life a number of years ago that I just badgered the gates of heaven to talk about, and the Lord would not discuss it. He would talk with me about anything else I wanted to talk about, but he didn't even say, I'm not going to discuss it. He just would not acknowledge it. And it just aggravated the fool out of me. I kept thinking, well, one more argument, one more whine, one more, but he just would not acknowledge it. And this is what happened with Rachel, because she had given up hope and taken the matters into her own hands. Always remember that timing is everything with God. And we're usually, our timing stinks. Usually we decide we're going to help God. Evidently, poor old God expects me to do something. Have you ever told yourself, well, do something even if it's wrong? That is bad advice. I'm personally convinced that the Lord would much rather you be too slow than too quick. He doesn't mind you dragging your feet. He's able to hooch it up on his own. But don't jump out ahead of God. Just sit quiet. And so it says that he remembered Rachel. That word remember, by the way, is a covenant word. It's a legal word. It's the word that means that you, it's not that he forgot, but that the time was right, and so he brought it to pass. It's a strictly a legal word, has nothing to do with emotion. It has to do with his covenant promises. And that's why over and over again, David prayed, and other prophets in the Old Testament would pray, Lord, remember. And not as though God had forgotten, but remember, bring it up. It's a legal term. It says, remember, this you have promised to do. And so, therefore, it's not trying to get him to do it right then. It's to remind him, I've got you, and you can't get loose here. You promise. Remember, it's a legal term by which God brings about that which he has sworn to do. And so it says, and God remembered Rachel and gave heed to her. That it isn't that he didn't hear her before. It isn't that he's now suddenly listening. It's that he acts. It's another view of the fact that, remember Jesus said, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. When you've heard, is when you act. Until you act, you really hadn't heard. And in that sense, God heard. It wasn't that he never had heard before, but now he acts. And he says he gave heed to her and opened her womb. Don't you like that? I think that if people, my daughter has tried so hard to have a family, she and her husband, they've gone through everything that is at their disposal, from the in vitro and all of the agonies that involve that. She's done everything, and now they've decided to adopt. Now she has the peace of knowing that this is the direction for them. She never has to look back and says, well, if only or if we could. How much peace could a person find knowing that that it wasn't anything on their part that they don't have children. It's that this is the path that God has decreed from them. Being single falls into that category too. There is a gifting or a calling of being single. And it's true that God, His plan is for us to be nurtured and brought to the finished work of God's work in our lives in the midst of marriage. But He can knock off things on us outside of marriage too. Quite frankly, I said before that in one of my views of marriage, remember used to, they'd lock a fella up, put him in prison, and chain him to another prisoner? And part of the punishment wasn't just that he was in prison, wasn't just that he wasn't going to get out till he died, but he had to stay locked up to the dead body of that one if he happened to die, and he was there still chained to the skeleton of the fella. I mean, I told somebody one time that in some respects marriage is a lot like that. I mean, you're there till you die, and if the other one dies, too bad. That's just the way it is. That's the decree. And you can be changed in the midst of those painful circumstances so often. It says here that He gave heed to her and He opened her womb. So many times when God closes doors for us, that He is open for other people in whatever respect, we begin to think there's something wrong with us, that if we could just change something else, we could persuade God to do differently. Peace comes when you accept God's closed door. Remember that little nun's line in the movie The Sound of Music? When God closes a door, He always opens a window. That's a pearl of wisdom there. I don't care if it did come out of a movie. The Lord knows what He's about in our lives. God opened her womb. She was conceived, and she bore a son, and she said, God has taken away my reproach. So she named him that. Remember that in the Bible times, a name wasn't just something to call you to lunch. It was something that spoke of your character or the events surrounding you. That's why oftentimes they would change their name when something different happened in their life. So they named a person something that bespoke or gave testimony either to the faith of the namer or to the circumstances of the birth of this child or something God had said about this child or some statement of faith concerning this child that came from the parent's heart. And she named this child. She said, this God has taken away my reproach. So she named him Joseph. And the name Joseph actually means adding or fruitful. She was fruitful here. He had taken away her reproach. The reproach was in the eyes of the society that she lived in. They said, if you don't have children, you've got to be a big sinner because God's punishing you. It was the same kind of false theology that Job and his friends had. That if God likes you, good things happens to you. If He's mad at you, bad things happens to you. Well, that's not true. And this wasn't true about her. God didn't reproach her, but those that she lived about reproached her. And so she said, oh, goodness, now God has finally taken away my final reproach. She said when she named her adopted son Dan, born from her maid, that God had judged her, vindicated her before everybody. Now she says, not only He vindicated me when Dan was born, but now He's added to me. Now I am personally fruitful. Joseph is one of the grand characters of the Old Testament. And we could take weeks and weeks and weeks and look at the events of his life and draw so many spiritual truths for ourselves. But one of the things about Joseph that impresses me so much was that he was not only good-looking, he was physically well-favored, but he had the approval of his contemporaries. He was his mama's favorite, of course, and he was his daddy's favorite. Remember all the mistakes that Jacob made when he made Joseph his heir apparent by giving him the robe that dignified him as the one that Papa's going to live all his goods to. It wasn't a many-colored garment, as it's translated in the King James, but it was a long sleeve. It had significant things about it that let you know when you saw that person that he was different. It was like a uniform. And it had long decorative sleeves, which indicated he isn't going to be involved in any kind of physical labor. This is daddy's pet. And this is the one that was Joseph. His life was not free of suffering, and his life was filled with unanswered questions. But he was a man who lived knowing that the favor of God was on him. She named him Adding. She says, it isn't enough that I have the children that my manipulations brought about, but God has taken away my reproach from the eyes of my contemporaries, and He has added to me what is extra. He didn't have to do this. That's what God did for us in Christ Jesus. Not only did He deliver us out of the pit of our own sin that we call the fall, but He went beyond what He had to do. Remember the scripture says through the mouth of Jesus, I'll give you joy, give you life, rather, and that more abundantly. That's kind of a power-up on of adjectives there. It's superlatives that are just kind of dripping over each other because of their height. I'm going to give you life. I mean, that would be enough, the wonder of being made alive when we were born into death. But he said, I'm going to give it to you abundantly. That means running over, excess. But then he added more to it. I'm going to give it, how more can abundantly be? Abundant means too much to hold on to. It's the same picture as it says when you tithe, the Lord's going to bless you, pressed down and running over. I mean, he's going to squash everything into it, and then he's going to keep piling it up where just you can't even receive it. More abundantly, life by itself is exquisite. But then abundant life and excessive life, and then he's going to push it down and squash it on you all he can. So all it can do is just, you say, oh, Lord, that's a waste. That's excessive. You're going too far, Lord. And maybe it's just my own personality, but I really expect God to meet me at the biggies of life. He's promised that he would. But it's those little extra tender things that he didn't have to do. Those little things that just for grins and giggles he did. Things that were, you think, now you're going too far here, Lord. Now that's, you know, that's abundant. It's like when my grandkids come to the house and I'm rooting through garage sales and stuff, and I'm always having things there that they can play with and have. And then they come and they're having a wonderful time with everything I've got, but then they go get a Walmart bag and begin to sack up what they won't take home. And I let them take it home because I got it for a nickel or a dime at a garage sale and came home and sprayed it with disinfectant, and now they can have it. They are so thrilled, and they walk out with a satisfied look on their face, and I'll station myself at the door and examine what's in the bag to be sure there's no family heirlooms in there or something. And they walk out. Not only have I provided for them something to play with that's wonderful, but they get to walk off with stuff at home. And my mama told me one time, my little first little grandson was there, she looked at all that stuff. She said, well, no wonder he wants to come over here. This is little boy heaven. It's not only about provision, but abundant, more abundant provision. And Joseph makes me think about that. For in Joseph, the Lord pictured himself as the one who goes way yonder beyond. He's excessive. He is lavish with his love for us. It speaks of that in Ephesians, where it says that he has lavished his grace upon us. He has wasted himself on us. There's a story that I love to tell about Watchman Nee. I don't know if you've ever read anything about Watchman Nee. He is the great giant that came out of China back during the 30s and the 40s, and a man that we owe a great deal to, because through him and through the group that he called the Little Flock, God restored so many of the glories of revelation about himself to the church that we needed. And Watchman Nee was under the oppressive communist government of that day, And he said that he had tuberculosis by this time in his life, and he was walking down the street, and he said that he ran into one of his old college professors he hadn't seen for many years, and this man was an unbeliever, an atheist, and so he said he invited him into a local restaurant, and they were sitting there eating, and said his old college professor looked at him, and he said, you have been a great disappointment to me. He said, in your college years, you had such potential. You could have done so much for the government, for the state, had you applied yourself, but you have wasted yourself on this Jesus. And he just kind of spat it out. And Nee said at first he just crumbled, said it was such a great pain for him that his old mentor and the one he really wanted to receive approval from had so castigated him publicly like that. And he said that all of a sudden it occurred to him what a great compliment this man had paid on him. That in Christ Jesus, God had wasted himself on humanity. He had done beyond what was enough. It was enough that he just died for those people that were going to believe in him. But he did more than that, says John, 1 John. He died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. He died for sin in the totality. All sin is an unlimited provision that admittedly will only have a limited acceptance, but it is there. And he said he thought about what a compliment that he was privileged to spend himself lavishly to give to God more than was required. He gave him everything, and he had wasted himself on this Jesus. I think about Joseph when I think about those things, that the Lord will require so much of us. But then there are those who are wise enough to say, Lord, I don't want to just grit down and endure, but I want to embrace what you've brought into my life. I know I'm going to walk through it, But I don't want to just hunker down and grit my teeth and hold my breath till I get out of here. I want to reach out and embrace the circumstances that are so painful and so hurtful that you have allowed to be in my life. I want to choose, not with my feelings, but with my head, to be satisfied, to be where you are satisfied to let me walk right now. Brings to mind Daniel in the lion's den, doesn't it? He walked in saying, God's going to get me out of here. And he walked out to the testimony of the king and all around, God is faithful. But in the middle of the night, locked in with nothing but ravenous beasts, what did he do? He took a nap. He chose to be satisfied, to be where God was satisfied for him to walk during that time. Me, I'd have been backed up to the wall, casting out devils, out of lions. I'd have been finding the chair, and I'd have been hollering, back in the name of Jesus. Man, I wouldn't have been. But Daniel curled up with nothing to breathe but lion breath and went to sleep. Now, in your circumstances, think about it. Lord, I can't get out of here. Until you open the door, I'm stuck. That's a given. But how I respond in the middle of this is as important as how I walk out. Maybe more important. While you're in the midst of the circumstances, God's going to change them. He's going to get you out. That's a given. Either he'll walk you out and deliver you, or else he'll let you get run over by a truck or something. You're going to glory, and that one is as good as the other, I guess. But in the meantime, I want to not waste this time here. I want to accept, not saying it's okay, it is evil and it's wicked, but I want to accept me being here in the midst of this evil wickedness until you walk me out. Because you see, it is there that you are God's showcase of who he is in the world. To the angels, who are so many they can't be counted, to all the denizens of hell, all of them have to observe and see God vindicating his character in you, in your attitude. Attitude with God is everything. And over and over again in this life of Joseph, when he endured his hardness, the Bible keeps saying, and the Lord was with Joseph, and you couldn't have proved it by us. I mean, everything, you know, every reverse got worse in this man's life. He knew that God was with him, even though it hurt. She named this boy Joseph. He's an adding to me. When God came to us in Christ Jesus, he didn't just do what was adequate. One man says he bankrupt heaven when he sent Jesus to us. Jesus came not with just what was necessary, but showing the overflowing abundance of the character and nature of God. You know, so often we slander the Lord. We really do. By thinking he's so stingy. I always assume he's stingy because I am. I do. That's why I'm so shocked when I see he's not stingy. Have you ever gotten real excited over the goodness of God or his mercy in an incident? Well, I want to tell you that all that hooping and hollering and grinning you did is telling off on you. You obviously thought he wasn't that nice, or you wouldn't be so excited when you find out how nice he is. You see, the Lord is abundantly good. He doesn't just want you to live, hold on, grit your teeth, look like you had prunes for breakfast, and like you just stepped off of Ward Bunn's wagon train, you know, walking through like, holding on for Jesus. No, he doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to walk through life with a spring in your step, with this silly, goofy little grin on your face that makes everybody wonder what you're up to, walking through life and really living life. Most people live life either in the past. And by the way, your memories lie to you. You always remember it better than it was. Isn't that true? You always forget how bad it was. You just remember the good things. Or else you'll live in the future of the what might be, of what you want to be. And you never, ever live. This is all you're going to have. You just lost that. That's gone. Right now, this is gone. Now is all you're ever going to have. The moment is all you're ever going to have. And the minute you say the moment, that moment's gone. This is it. And by the way, this is eternity. You're never going to have any more in eternity than you have right now, this moment. That's it. So you may as well get on with living it. God has added to us everything. And think about what God has and what he could do. And he says, it belongs to you. Now you say, yeah, but where is it? Well, just because you don't have it in your pocket doesn't mean it's not yours. Has anybody ever promised you something in their will? And you say, well, take care of it. All of a sudden, you've got a real interest in that thing. You know, you always did like it, but now, you know, you want don't want somebody taking it out and looking at it too, because that's mine. You know, you're enjoying it before the time. Everything belongs to us. It's all ours. Therefore, it takes away our basis for envy, takes away our basis for grabbing and snatching, longing for. It all belongs to us. I don't have it in my pocket right now, but you better take care of it. It's mine. This is an abundant way to live. Now, I'd like to tell you that that's always my attitude, but that would be a big fat lie. But I do remind myself of it periodically. I do get the good out of it on occasion. And I'm getting better at it the older I get. Finding that I want a whole lot less than I ever wanted. Right now, I've got more than I can keep dirt off of now. I spent half my life trying to knock dust off of things or getting somebody to take it off. The Lord has added to us. When you become a Christian, you don't lose anything. You don't lose anything. You never did have anything. You don't have nothing to lose. All of a sudden, He's given to you. I mean, your friends, they all bless their hearts. They used to be so much fun. While we used to go over here and drink and carouse and have us a big time, and you know them, they got religion. It's all over now. That's the world's idea. The truth of the matter is, nothing could be further from the truth. We are alive within the alive one, within the source of life. So she named him Joseph. Then she had another child. Now, doesn't tell us how long it was before she had this other baby. We'll read about that in Genesis in chapter 35. Didn't tell us the circumstances of her conceiving this child. It just pops up and says she did. We don't know anything about it, really, until she had the baby. And when she did have the child, she had a difficult birth, a very difficult birth, and she died. Probably she hemorrhaged to death. But as the baby is born, and as she's dying, and the midwives, those that are helping her in the birth, tells her, don't be afraid now because you've got another son. That should have been good news, but it was a time when any news was bad news because she was dying. And she knew she was dying. We know that she knew it because she named the baby Benoni. She said it came about as her soul was departing with her dying breath, you could say. That's verse 18 in chapter 35. It came about as her soul was departing. Now, isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit emphasized that? It wasn't an hour or two later that she suddenly passed away. As she is dying, with the full knowledge of what's happening to her, she said, and I think about this, she didn't want to die, number one. Had an aunt of mine that passed away with cancer, and she was a lovely person. And I was with her, with about several other family members, as she died. And she, a few hours before she went into her final coma, she looked at me and she says, I don't want to die. And I thought, and I told her, I said, oh, honey, I know it. I don't want to die. It's okay not to want to die. It's normal not to want to die. The fact that you know where you're going doesn't sully that. It doesn't mean that you don't have faith. It just means that there's something in us, basic, that knows we shouldn't ought to die. That wasn't the original plan. We shouldn't have to do that. That's what happened because of Adam's choices. But she said, I don't want to die. And Rachel didn't want to die either. She said, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Benoni. Now, Benoni is an expression of what was happening to her. And it means the son of my sorrow. Jesus came. And he is the son of sorrow. Particularly in Catholic circles, many times you'll see emphasized the fact of he is a man of sorrows. Scripture says that. He is a man of sorrows. And that part of the church emphasizes the great suffering that he endured. And he did. And we better take a lesson and pay attention to what it cost God on our behalf that he might reconcile us to himself. He was definitely a man of sorrows. The Old Testament rabbis had problems with that because the scriptures portrayed him, they called him the servant of Jehovah, as a man who was going to come and be the deliverator of all of the Jewish nation, bring them, and then it portrayed him as the one who came and who suffered. And one section of scholarly endeavor thought that, well, maybe there'd be two messiahs, one who suffered and one who was a triumphant one. Others just ignored the suffering part, said he's going to be the triumphal deliverer. They saw him as a great warrior. But understand this, he is a man of sorrows, and we need to be aware of that. In order to embrace that, for us to have the tender piercings of our soul, the tenderness that comes from contemplating what Jesus paid for us. Mel Gibson's movie, I suppose, is one of the best illustrations that we have currently before us, in which he emphasized the great price that God paid on our behalf, and where he zeroes in on the physical suffering. And we need not to gloss over the fact of what Jesus endured. Crucifixion is the most painful way to die that human beings have ever devised. I've read in various scholarly journals, people are supposed to know those sort of things. Because it keeps a person in the process of dying with the greatest amount of physical pain that can be exacted. And we'll talk about that one time and show what it actually did. And that is what Jesus endured on our behalf. And he is a man of sorrows. And so he came and he died on our behalf. One problem that I have with the Catholic view of Christianity, and if you know me, you know I got a problem with everybody's view one way or the other. But the one I've got, because with the crucifix, I don't like a crucifix. And if you use a crucifix, please forgive me and just pray for me. But I don't, because he's not there. However, I understand it's a reminder that he was there. It won't hurt us to be reminded. But folks, remember this, he isn't there. The tomb is empty. And therefore, we need to remember of the great sufferings of our Lord. And that's why we come back to it. So often in my studies, if you sit with me for very long, you'll go back through it again and again, and I make no apology for that. Because we need to understand and grasp the magnitude of what God did for us in Christ Jesus. But then it says that his father, Jacob, said, no, no, no. We're not going to call him that. He is not son of my sorrow. You see, the father had the right to override what his mama said. And he said, no, sir, he is not the son of my sorrow. True enough, Rachel, he is the son of your sorrow, but he's not the son of my sorrow. And he renamed him, he said, but his father called him Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. Now, isn't this a gorgeous picture of Jesus, this one Benjamin? The baby of the family, by the way. The one who is cared for the most tenderly by all. And the second, the baby, favorite wife, and all those pictures piled on top of each other. A view of Jesus and his preciousness and his choiceness of the Father. And it says that he named him the son of my right hand, Jesus. Who is that? And then the Bible speaks of him in the Old Testament as the arm of the Lord. Where the arm is where your muscles are. The arm is where you can reach out and grasp, where you can punch somebody in the nose or slash the jugular with a sword. It's where the arm of action, it's that which defends and delivers. It's where the strength is. And Jesus, the Bible says, sat down at the right hand of the Father after his resurrection. It's the position of privilege. And he is, from the Father's view, the son of my right hand. And God demonstrated that. Now, this is the only child that we have that says that he's given two names, one by his mom and one by his daddy. And this is the one, the last one, that we see where the father superseded what the mother said. And he said, no, not the son of my sorrow, but the son of my right hand. Remember when the Lord spoke to the through the angel to Mary, he said, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But Father never called Jesus, Jesus, ever. Never says that. This is his name for him. He said, he is my Messiah, my anointed one. Here he is, two names. To us, he's Jesus, the one who suffered, the one who died, our Savior. And we think about our sins and what it cost him on the cross. And the Father says, but I have another name for him. And when he raised him from the dead, and the Bible says in Romans, he did that in order to demonstrate how completely Jesus had taken care of all sin. He named him another name. He gave him another name, the name Lord. We pronounce it L-O-R-D is how it's written in our vernacular. It is the name that actually, in the simplest definition, means the boss. The one who is in charge. The one who is in charge because it has higher than him has given him that authority. He is the boss. So you read of him in the Bible, and often as his name is written will tell you a lot about the circumstances that are being emphasized. If he's called Jesus the Lord, the emphasis there on his human name. God in coveralls, as one teacher calls him. God among us, like us, of us.
somebody that we can reach out and touch and know, and he's there. God, Jesus, the Lord, speaks of him, Jesus, and remember that that one Jesus in his humanity, he is the boss, because Father has said so. And then he's called Christ the Lord. Well, that's the emphasis of Father's name. He didn't just start here. God named him his Christ before the foundation of the world. That means that the emphasis there is on his appointed work from the Father's hand. Jesus Christ, Messiah. Jesus Christ, the one who has come. Or the Lord Jesus Christ. And there the emphasis is on the whole finished work. Remember this, the one you're fixing to encounter, he's the one who is the boss. He is head of all, seated at the right hand of the Father, on the throne in the center of the universe, running everything, the whole shooting match. The one who lifts up one here and puts down one there. One that allows wickedness to run rampant until it accomplishes what he wants it to do, and then he tends to that. The one who is totally in charge, Lord Jesus. And remember, he's the one that died for you. He's the one that took children up and they dug in his pocket for gum, hugged his neck, trailed along after the one who is approachable. And not only that, he's the one who is God's appointed Messiah, his anointed one, the one that was fulfilled all of God's plans for him. This is the one, Benoni, Benjamin. Benoni, the son of my sorrow, the son of my right hand. That's his name. And that's who Jesus Christ is for us. He is the one that we can come to, and he understands exactly how we feel because he's felt that. Have you ever been so tired, it kind of made you nauseated, and you're just doing what you had to do to get through so you can go and lay your poor carcass down on the bed? You're so tired. He knows what that's like to push yourself to the extremes of your physical ability to do. Have you ever been disappointed in someone that you really thought you could have confidence in? Has someone that should have been for you wasn't? He knows what that feels like. Have you ever felt like nobody knows, I cannot explain to anyone how I feel, nobody's ever been here before. And everybody says, oh, honey, I know just how you feel. And you're thinking silently, liar, liar, you don't know how I feel. You should know. I wish you could. I told Bill the other day, he was, you complain about something long enough, people that are around you all the time will do the best they can just to kind of slough it off. And I said something about allergies, and he said some kind of noncommittal, and I was so aggravated. I turned to him, I said, I wish you could feel like me for just 5 minutes. That's all I'd ask out of life, is just 5 minutes for you to hurt like this. And he kind of looked up startled, and I said, sorry. Have you ever felt like that? They're like, I wish you could feel it. You are lying. You think you can. You can't. I wish you could. Jesus does know. He has felt everything you have felt. He has endured with the end result all that you will ever endure and have endured. He knows what it's like to be disappointed in family. He knows what it's like to be an outcast among those that should be able to accept you. He knows what it's like to have your contemporaries think you're a fool. He knows what it's like for you to be able to do something for somebody and them not take it, not even appreciate it, but think it was their due. He knows all about everything you will feel. He knows what it's like to be sexually abused. Understand that? He knows that. You say, when did that happen? They hung him on the cross and stripped his clothes off of him. He died naked with all of his private parts hanging out there for the whole world to look at. And to be stripped of your clothing and put up on view for public exposure and ridicule is sexual abuse in any language, in any continent in the world. He knows what it's like to be exploited in any arena, in every way. He understands. He's Jesus, God in coveralls. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God's sorrow, he himself, God in human flesh, took upon himself what you and I deserve to have, and he took it from the hand of his Father. God punished Jesus on the cross. He punished all sin in Jesus. He is the man of sorrows. He understands what sorrow is in a depth and to a degree that you and I will never throughout eternity really comprehend. We can only get in little bits and pieces. But folks, he's also at the same time the Son of the Father's right hand. And that's important for you and I because we come to our Father saying, Lord, I don't come to you based on how I acted today or on my behavior or on my character. I come to you in the name of Jesus. I come to you as though I am Jesus himself, clothed in his righteousness. I come to you on the basis not how I acted, but how Jesus acted. And I come knowing that you receive me. I come to you in the name of Benoni Benjamin, the son of my sorrow, the son of my right hand. And I come to you, O God. Remember this, what the Lord said to Mary Remember what the angel said to Mary? He told her, he said, this man is going to suffer and a sword is going to pierce your heart. Remember that? We like to overlook that a lot of times. Nobody knows what Mary endured. Have you ever thought about that much? What she endured, the confusion. Half of her family says he's nuts, he's had a breakdown. But she knows something that they don't know. Now remember, women didn't have the opportunity to stand up and fight toe-to-toe like we do today. They just had to listen. It says she pondered things in her heart. And here she is, her first child, the one who is the all of her joys came to her in circumstances that nobody else can really understand but Joseph. And by this time, Joseph is off the scene now. He's already passed away. We know that because Jesus placed her in the care of his best friend, John. And here she is, knowing those things and seeing everything that's happening and not having anybody she could confide in. You know she couldn't confide those things. They didn't believe her. Everybody thought that Joseph and she had no more character to engage in sexual relationship before the marriage, which to that generation was an unheard of thing. It was I remember when Joseph accepted responsibility for Jesus' upkeep, he accepted to himself what everybody erroneously thought, that he had no character. You have to cut Joseph some slack too. But think about what she said, a sword will pierce your heart. Well, I want you to know that in the death of Jesus, a sword pierced the heart of the Father. Have you ever felt sorry for God or sympathy for Him? When you saw something that was happening was so horrible and unspeakable that as much as it revolted you, you thought, oh God, look what's happened to your beautiful creation. How this must hurt your heart. A sword pierced the heart of the Father. We need to take nothing from our Lord Jesus. But remember this, that when Father bruised him, when Father punished sin in Jesus, what a horrid sword must have pierced the Father's heart. He is our son of my sorrow, son of my right hand. Takes a long time to say that name. He's our Benoni Benjamin. What a view this tells us. Know this, it breaks our heart to look at what Jesus suffered on our behalf. At the same time, it caused us want to stand up and hoop and holler and shout at what He has done. We look at the cross and we see Him suffering and we say, I love it. We think of the horrors that He endured. We say, thank you, oh God, I love that. That's wonderful, wonderful. We see Jesus and what He endured and our eyes sparkle as the tears go down our face. We weep and we rejoice when we know what our Father is doing on our behalf. Now, He who loved us like that, can't we trust Him to walk Him through what we're going to go back home and endure? Can't we trust Him to hold us up when tomorrow something slaps us in the face so hard that we fall into a melted puddle in a pool? He who has done this for us, He who loves us this way, can't we trust Him with explanations that He doesn't bother to give us? Our unanswered questions, our whys and our wonder whys. This is who He is. This is who the Lord has shown us that He is, and this is who we are. We are those who walk through a world of sorrow with a victory on our face. We are those that are the cockleburr under the saddle of the whole world. When they see us walking through unspeakable things, and yet in the midst of it, we say, God's in this. And they say, get out of here. You know, the Lord has abandoned you if He exists at all. And we say, oh no, God's in this. This hurts too bad. I know God's here somewhere. He's got something special in this for me. I can walk through this. This is who we are. We are those who are the Reubens. We are those who are all firstborn sons. We're not just, you know, down on the list. We are all, in His eyes, firstborn sons with all of those privileges, with all of those responsibilities. We are also all Simeons because God has heard us. We cried out to the Lord. Remember, He said, this poor man cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard. We're those that have been heard of God, so we hear God. We are also Levites. We've been joined to the Lord. We've become one with Him. He has moved inside our spirits and pitched His tent in us and taken up His living quarters. We live in the midst of the presence of the living God. We're also Judas. On the basis of all that truth, we can't do anything but praise Him. We hoop and holler and bless the name of the Lord. In the midst of pain, we bless Him. We're also Dans. We know that God has judged our sins and vindicated us before His eyes, so the rest of the world can just tuck its own tail behind it and get on its own business. God says, I'm all right. Your opinion doesn't count. We've been vindicated before the whole world and before heaven as well. And we're also Naphtali. We're the ones who have wrestled and overcome. We've wrestled with our sins by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and God has delivered us. We've wrestled with our own inability to handle life and accepted the fact that we can't. We walk knowing that God has brought us the victory over our own self. We don't have to walk slaves to sin anymore. Not only that, but we're glad. We're not only the only one here. We're just another bump on the log. We're a part of a great company that stretches from eternity to the end of time. And what God has done for others, He'll certainly do for us. We're also Asher. In the light of all that, we get grins and giggles sometimes and embarrass ourselves right out there in the midst of everybody. We're so happy. We've got joy. Even though we may not be smiling, there's a deep wellspring of joy within us. We are ridiculously happy in the midst of all that life can throw us. Not only that, but we are Issachar. We know that we've been bought with a price. Therefore, what God pays down good money for, He isn't going to neglect. Hello? God paid a big price for you and I. He tends to what belongs to Him. He is not going to neglect what it cost Him so much. We are those that are highly prized of our Father because He paid a price. And not only that, but we are corporately as well as individually Zebulun. We are the dwelling place of God. God lives here. Therefore, I want to keep the house as tidy as possible. I want to cleanse those sins and all those dust puzzles of rebelliousness within me that collect in the corners. When the light of His Holy Spirit shines on them, I want to dust them up and dump them in the well of His forgiveness. We are those who are walking in the very presence of God. And we're also Joseph. God adds to us more than you could ever dream. He has things for you, the Bible says, that you and I couldn't even ask for. We couldn't even think up. He's got things reserved for us, and He's going to put them on us as soon as He's willing to do it, as soon as it won't hurt us. Some of the blessings we'd like to have, God's holding off because it would make us think that where we're living is okay with Him. And so, therefore, He holds it back for our sake. But all of those blessings are ours. And on top of all of that, many times I bring Him sorrow. But I am in the midst of my rebelliousness still His chosen child of His strength. He shows Himself in me. And my failures in life do not identify me. Just as Isaac would not let Rachel's death identify that boy, where he wouldn't live the rest of his life knowing that he was a sorrow bringer. So the Lord says, yeah, you brought sorrow. But all that came to an end at the cross. All of that thing is over. You don't bring sorrow. You bring joy. You're the son of my right hand. You can now lift up your head and walk on through life knowing that my approval rests on you. That's who you and I are. The Lord has spoken His word, of His opinion of us. And folks, let's have to be honest. Either we're going to accept God's opinion or our opinion or somebody else's. And I accept God's. I remind myself often of who He says I am. Now, I may not be expressing that in my lifestyle at the moment. I might not be showing that in the choices I make, but that's who I am. I don't always act like the daughter of Charles and Thelma Harrell like I ought to. But honey, as it says in the poem, The Hired Man, home is where when you go there, they have to take you in. Charles and Thelma are stuck with me. And so therefore, the Father is stuck with me too. I hate to admit it, but the truth is I don't always exemplify the grace of God that's alive within me. But it's there. I don't always act like the child of my Father, but I am. I don't always act like I had some raisin. My sister reminded me of a friend of ours who said that her mother used to always say, some people grow up, others just get bigger. Isn't that the truth? And sometimes I'm just getting bigger. I'm not growing up. But the Lord says, I'm going to grow you up. And so therefore, knowing that helps me to relax in the face of my present failures. This is who we are. Shown to us in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, in those what we call Beatitudes, those Blesseds. We are members of the Blessed Company, and this is what is true about us. And here we have the same picture given in the Old Testament, in the Old Testament imagery of those 12 children that were born. This is who you are. Whether you feel like it, whether you look like it, doesn't make any difference. If you know Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is who you are. Knowing who you are enables you to live up to it. So therefore, you who are God's people, so walk out of here and act like you got some raisin, because that's who you are. Father, we thank You for truth. Oh, Lord, I can say it a lot better than I can walk in it, and I admit that before my sisters. But, Lord, I want to walk in it. I want to walk in it better and better, and You're doing a work in me, and I thank You for that. Thank You, oh, Lord, that we can acknowledge Your hand of mercy in our lives. Now, as we walk out of here, let what I've said not be theory, Lord. but let it be shown to be reality in this coming week. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.